You ever thought about why God calls us to come together like this each week and to focus on the Word, to sing together, to pray together? I'm guessing that you're like me, that when you hear the choir singing about our firm foundation, or when you're lifting up your voice with your brothers and sisters, behold our God, that somehow it's way easier to hold on to your faith in this God. It's easier to feel hope for the future and strength for the day that God has assigned you. It feels very different at different points of the week when you feel pretty much on your own. And you're facing the struggles and the disappointments, the things that you don't understand, the confusing things. There's something about knowing that you belong to a people of God who with one voice and in solidarity are trusting in Him and encouraging one another, that helps you make it through, that helps you endure. And that's exactly what our text this morning is going to underscore after the time spent in Hebrews 11 recounting how God proved Himself faithful to so many in the past. Our text this morning begins with these words: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What the author of Hebrews exhorts us to do in the following verses rises from the host of examples that he has just rehearsed. He's taught us that God's reward of those who trust in Him is not an uncommon thing, but has actually punctuated all of human history and will continue to do so. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And the context conveys not what is often, I'll put the onus on the preachers that do this because it's so easy to fall into this. We put our own ideas into this. Context conveys not that we are running a race in a stadium full of people who finished their race and are now witnessing our performance. Because that's a picture that comes to mind. I don't know if it comes naturally to us or whether I've heard it so many times that it comes that way, but that's not really the focus of what he's saying. Rather, everywhere you look in the past all the way to the present, there are people whose lives testify. They are witnesses to the power and reward of faith in God. They bear witness to God's performance. So this is not about a host of witnesses bearing testimony or that are witnessing our performance, but rather a host of witnesses that testified to God's performance. And because that's where our hope is. We're not trying to perform for a crowd. We're rather trying to be faithful for a God who has brought hundreds of thousands, millions of people through before. Such people of faith surround us. History is full of their examples and their stories. If you look around, you look ahead, you look behind, you look beside you, however strong your sense of not belonging in this world and sometimes feeling alone, you're not living a life of faith alone. You live a life of faith in solidarity with a host of men and women and children who, like you, bear testimony by their lives to the reliability of God. You're a citizen of heaven. You are part of an everlasting kingdom. God calls you a saint. That means you belong to Him, and you belong to Him forever. And you are part of a people that God has called out from every nation and kindred and tongue, from every point of history, so that one day all creation will join in praise to Him. Now, that focus on the reliability of God was important to their surviving. And their focus was even more fine-tuned than that. There's a focus that enabled them to endure as they did and still persevere in faith. And we want to find out what that focus was, because we need that focus too. If you'll follow with me as I read verses 1 through 11 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the key to it all is focusing on Jesus. All of those saints before were looking forward to the promises of the coming one, the Messiah, and we look back to the Messiah. Through focusing on Jesus, we find endurance, first of all, verses 1 and 2, to run the race assigned to us. So run the race assigned to us. And then in verses 3 and 4, through focusing on Jesus, we find endurance to suffer the world's hostility against us, just as Christ did. And number 3, through focusing on Jesus, we find endurance to benefit from God's discipline of us. So this morning, we want to think and meditate on this theme, Christ-centered endurance. First, consider that this is the kind of focus that we need, focusing on Jesus, to be able to have the endurance we need to run the race assigned to us. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Laying aside every weight, just like a runner even today, and certainly in the Greek games in the past, you're not going to load yourself up with luggage if you're going to run a race. You lay aside every weight, anything that impedes your progress, anything that undercuts your life purpose. And then we're to lay aside the sin which clings so closely. And this is not referring so much to a particular besetting sin, as making the point that any and every sin, by its very nature, its harmful nature, will hamper you, will shackle you, will trip you up, will cripple you. It's like, you know, like the three-legged race you run at carnivals, where you're tied to somebody else, and your feet are tied together. It's hard to run, and sin tends to do that to us, to hamper. It's important for us to recognize that just because we've been recipients of grace and just because we've received forgiveness for our sins through Jesus doesn't mean that we take a light view of sin. In fact, just the opposite, right? I mean, our sin was serious enough that Christ had to shed his lifeblood for it. It was deadly enough that apart from Christ, we would be condemned forever to the fires of hell. And sin by its nature not only rebels against God, but harms us. And so we continue with that view of sin. This is God's view of sin. And when we repent and believe, when we are converted, when we become one of God's children, we take a view of sin that God takes of sin. And so just as a believer continues to trust in Jesus day by day, it's not just that you trusted in Jesus on the day you were converted and you stopped trusting him after that. You continue to rely on him. By the same token, you continue to view sin the way God views sin. In fact, that's really what confession is. It's saying the same thing about sin that God says. So you don't look at sin lightly. You know, Christ pays for that sin, but it's important for us to confess it and to recognize that it's going to hamper our ability to run the race set before us. Now, the command then is to run with endurance the race set before us. And the word race, we typically think of just in running a race, we think of a track meet or perhaps a cross-country kind of running. We just had one of those here Saturday morning. It's actually a broader term that refers to an athletic contest or even a context of warfare. It's the word that we get agony from. So think about an athlete agonizing, straining every muscle in order to win. Think about, we're in football season. Think about the smash mouth kind of football that goes on where every effort is made in order to get to the goal line. Paul uses this term in 1 Timothy 6:12 when he says, fight the good fight of faith. The word fight is our term. So this just has the idea of a strenuous contest, a strenuous battle, and you need endurance for it. The life of faith is not easy. That's really what this kind of terminology points to, right? It's not passive. You can't just coast in your Christian life. You can't just drift along. In fact, life in general, nothing that really matters to you can be improved or maintained by such neglect. I mean, look at what happens to your house if you don't work at keeping it up. Look what happens to your marriage if you don't work at what keeps it up. Look what happens to your kids if you don't work at training them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Look what happens to your savings account or your job or anything that matters to you if you just become passive with it. So I don't know why it is that sometimes we think that, oh, well, you know, I prayed a prayer and I belong to Jesus and I'm just going to slide into heaven. I'm just going to coast along. And in a text like this, and many others actually, points us to the reality that we are in an agonizing struggle. We are in a contest. It's not that we're trying to earn our salvation. It's that we belong to Jesus. We're citizens of another kingdom, and that puts us in the middle of hostile territory. We've got to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, and life is going to be a contest. And you're going to have endurance. You're going to have to be able to bear up under the strain. And that teaches us further that the life of faith requires bearing up under the strain. The strain of weariness, of mistakes, of sorrow, of hostility, of temptations, of threats, and even mistreatment. Many hardships are common to human life, and added to them is the cost of following Jesus in a world that rejects him. Remember that Jesus says that nobody can be his disciple who won't deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. Taking up a cross is not a fun experience. It's not a less than strenuous experience. It's not an unpainful experience. You and I need endurance. But this particular contest, this battle, this strain This life journey with all its ups and downs is set before us. And that teaches us that God has assigned to each of us the life journey that we are to run. God has given to you the battles that you must fight. God has given to you the difficulties and burdens that you have to bear up under. Now, your burdens and difficulties may vary some from some of friends that you have. I'm sure you can find others. It's helpful sometimes when you find others who have very similar burdens. But the reality is the mixes are different. You know, as we try to console one another, sometimes we say, well, I know how you feel. Well, that's probably not, right? We know generically maybe how you feel. Maybe we can say something like, I can only imagine what this feels like. Sometimes our experiences are close enough that you know, it's almost like if you have to say, I know how you feel, you probably don't, right? And if you do know how a person feels, they know it. Because they know you've walked a similar journey. But recognize that this journey is not random for you. We don't believe in the God of evolution, self-created reality. We believe in the Creator God, the Sustainer, we that holds up all things by the word of His power. We believe in a God that intervenes in human history. We believe in a God who cares about us. And we believe in a God who assigns to us the race. He has set it before us. Whatever you encounter in your journey is what God has assigned to you. It is set before you. The dangers and difficulties are not there to destroy you, but to strengthen and prove you as one of God's witnesses who live by faith. And don't turn a blind eye on this journey of faith to the blessings that God pours into your life along the way. And don't forget that your journey, like every journey, has a destination that is glorious. In your case, as a believer, it's an inheritance God has assigned to you that you can never earn or deserve. And that renders any suffering you endure is not even worthy to be compared with it. Most importantly, as you run your race, keep your eyes on Jesus, the one who is leading you to your heavenly home. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We keep seeing this word show up. That's why I've called this message a message of endurance. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the founder. He's the leader. He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He's the one that's making a way where there was no way. And he's the perfecter of our faith. He brought it to completion. When he died on the cross, he says it's finished. When he rose from the grave, he broke the bars of death. He is interceding for us. He will come again. He will reign. He will complete. He reaches the goal. God has highly exalted him. And to do it, he had to endure the cross. Now, the cross for us has become, you know, a decorative symbol. But remember that the cross in the first century was an instrument of torture. It was the worst of executions. As one described it, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, a punishment reserved for those who were deemed of all men most unfit to live. A punishment for sub-men. From so degrading a death, Roman citizens were exempt by ancient statute. It was a horrible way to die. But Jesus endured it. He despised the shame. That doesn't mean he hated the shame. It means he thought down on it. He considered it small. Now, how could he consider such excruciating? We even get the term excruciating from cross, right? Crucifix, excruciating. Excruciating pain, such humility and shame. How could he consider that small? How is that even possible? We're told it is for the joy that was set before him. The writer uses the same words that are used regarding our race. Our race has a destination. There's joy that's set before us, just as there is joy set before Jesus. According to God's purpose and plan for Christ Jesus, Jesus' great agony resulted in joyful victory over sin and death. The redemption of his people, the redemption of the universe. And he now sits in power at the right hand of God to intercede for his blood-bought people. Jesus is the hero of the gospel. Without him, we have no hope. But with him, our hope is secure. It's certainty. He's made a way for us. Jesus has run the race that God the Father assigned to him. He has fought the battle and won it. He finished it to perfection. When we talk about looking to Jesus, the word used here is striking. It's helpful in understanding what God is calling us to do. It literally means to be looking away to Jesus, looking away from all the distractions, the troubles, the enemies, the substitutes, the temptations, the doubts, the faults of others, our own strength or successes, our own weaknesses or failures, looking instead to Jesus. His name, you recall, means Yahweh saves. And his parents were told, call him Jesus, call him Yahweh saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in saving us from sin, he saves us from the penalty of sin, and he gives to us a reconciliation with God that makes us part of the everlasting kingdom, the forever family of God. That is what the saints of God have done all along, is to be looking away to Jesus. Despite all the swirl of threats, all the distractions around them, distractions are not a modern phenomenon. They may take different forms. I mean, Paul didn't have to deal with smartphones, but there's plenty else he had to deal with. Okay? That was just as difficult. Despite the swirl of threats and distractions around them, they were looking away to the one who would redeem us, the one who would procure our reward. Jesus is the one that gives unity to all of Scripture. Jesus is the one that is the focal point, the center point of history. We look back to the historical record of his incarnation and perfect life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection, his ascension into heaven. We have the benefit of that. That record has been written down by eyewitnesses. Those in the Old Testament were looking forward to that. We look up to him as he intercedes for us at God's right hand, and we look forward to his return. Jesus is the pinnacle of all of human history, including our own personal histories as God's people. Without Jesus, you've got nothing. With Jesus, you have everything. He promised his disciples that he would be with us all the days, even to the consummation of the age. In the same way that he completed what God assigned for him to do at his first coming, he will complete everything God has assigned. And we can be sure that he will walk with us as our good shepherd all the way home, and all the way to the consummation of the age. We look to him as our redeemer. We look to him as our shepherd and our guide, showing us the way through whatever suffering comes our way on account of faith in God. He's shown us that living for God and having no sin whatsoever in his life, he still suffered greatly. And that's okay in the will of God. 1 Peter 2, as Peter exhorts his readers who are like refugees scattered throughout the empire and are suffering mistreatment on account of doing good, he says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, and he's actually talking to slaves. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be a slave in the first century and to have a bad master? Those are the ones he's addressing here. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, then this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. This is the race set before you. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example so that you should follow in his steps. What Christ demonstrated is that the worst mistreatment that man could dish out to a person who least deserved it, of all the people who had ever lived, God brought good from that. God brought salvation from that. Do you think God is incapable of bringing good from whatever suffering you endure? If it's not to correct your sins and to help you grow in holiness, then it is to shine out the grace of God like Jesus shined. When someone suffers who doesn't deserve it but does so for the glory of God, that shines, that puts focus on Jesus. So I ask you this morning, what battles and burdens, what strain has God assigned to you? What are the things that you're wrestling with, that you're sinking under the weight of? What responsibilities do you carry? You know, I think when we're younger, we look forward to we want to bear more responsibility. We want more liberty. We want to have more say-so. And as time goes on, the responsibilities mount up to where we feel like we're just like loaded up with them. Okay? What responsibilities do you have? What opportunities lie in your path? Well, seize the day and do whatever God has put into your life. Do it wholeheartedly as to the Lord and not to men. And do that in service of him, and then watch out for the distractions. What distractions are in your life that actually hamper your progress, that keep you from being and doing what God has assigned to you? What sins have you allowed to remain in your life and that are tripping you up? You know, we have a society that's so in love with leisure and so in love with entertainment and so in love with, you know, we work so that we don't have to. We have a career so that we can retire. It's like we consider the race that God has given to us to be a curse that God has given to us, rather than a blessing as those made in his image that are given a purpose to fulfill. And yet how many of us, there's so much in our culture that just distracts us from what matters. What matters? What is important to your own health? I mean, classic, even on the Lord's Day, how many things compete for your time that have nothing whatsoever to do with your purpose for being alive on the planet? And so really important for us to step back, I think, on a regular basis, and really more than just once a year when we're making our New Year's resolutions, step back and say, you know, what is part of my life right now that really doesn't belong there? What is keeping me from running the race God has assigned to me? What is hampering me? Well, let's cut that out. Let's reduce. Let's focus. What's most important to me? And really, we have to do this regularly, don't we? I mean, in any given day, we say, what's important? What's most important today to get done? Put that at the top of the list. What's least important? Put it at the bottom of the list. So that if you don't finish the list, it's only the least important things that fall off the end, right? Okay. We need to be thinking that way as we run with endurance the race that God has given to us. And then we need to be focused on Jesus to have the endurance we need to suffer the world's hostility against us. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The word consider has a, it's really an intensified word from which we get logic or logistics or a logbook as in accounting. In other words, he's saying, look, take stock. And intently take stock of what Jesus endured in terms of hostility from sinners. Consider how sinners, those in rebellion against God, both religious and secular, treated Jesus. I mean, pretty early in his ministry, the ones who had the main responsibility of teaching God's people and overseeing worship hated him enough to be conspiring to murder him. Why? It wasn't because he was doing wrong. It's because he was exposing their own sin. He was exposing how they were taking man's rules and man's teaching in place of God's doctrine. And he was exposing the self-centeredness of their whole system and how they loved the praise of other people. They loved the high positions, but they didn't actually love God. And that's clear because when God showed up in human flesh, they hated him. They were intensely anti-Jesus in the way they reckon things. And the Gospels are full of examples of their speaking against him. I mean, they accused him of breaking the law. They accused him of violating the tradition of the elders. They said he was a blasphemer. They said he was crazy, that he was demon-possessed, that he actually did his miracles by the power of Satan. Interesting, they didn't deny he did miracles. It's only those that lived 2,000 years later who weren't there to see it who deny he did miracles because it's not possible. They accused him of leading an insurrection against Rome. And that was the basis on which they had him crucified. Well, Christ told his apostles in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I mean, we live in a world that, you know, a lot of the things that people say matter to them are actually rooted in biblical and Christian truth. I mean, the whole idea of treating human beings with love and kindness comes from their being made in the image of God. That is not a pagan idea. The whole idea that we should care for the weak and the vulnerable is not a pagan idea. It came directly from Christian influence. And yet, how many who want to maintain that kind of humane treatment also hate Christians and hate Christ? They're okay with religion. Just don't bring up Jesus. Well, he says, look, consider the hostility that Jesus faced. And look, he faced it from people that you would think would be his allies. And you'll find the same. And do this consideration, lest you grow weary or faint-hearted. It's really synonyms. You become weary as your souls give out and you lose heart. It's hard to keep going when your soul is worn out. So by focusing on Jesus, your Savior, your Lord, your Redeemer, your Good Shepherd, your Intercessor, your King, your Captain, who has already walked this path, that keeps you from losing heart. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. In fact, we just sang about it. The choir just sang about it. The difficulties you face don't mean that you're losing, but that you are following the same path Jesus walked. Remember, Jesus taught that the broad and easy road leads to destruction. It is the restricted, the narrow road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Hebrews 12:4 observes, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Christ shed his blood. Christ went all the way to the cross, and many a martyr stayed true all the way to death. In fact, the word martyr is the word translated in our text, witness. That's actually what the word means, witness, both in Hebrews 11 and 12. With the waves of persecution in the first 2 centuries of Christianity, so many who testified to faith in Jesus actually paid for their faith with their lives that by the 3rd century, the term martyr meant just that, someone who died for his or her faith. And that meaning still holds true today. When we say a martyr, we don't think so much a witness. We think of a person who died for his faith. It became that closely aligned. And the writer of Hebrews could say the same thing to us that he said to the readers of his letter. We feel the growing hostility in our culture. Many have rejected God and his word. They ignore or repudiate Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's too exclusive. But we have not yet had to resist unto blood. We have brothers and sisters in other countries that have done so. And our time may come and likely will come. But fretting and fear is unnecessary. If it ever does come to that, we will endure the same way the saints before us have endured. And that is by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. That will help us bear up under it and keep on track. We can bear up under even the threat of death and even dying itself because nothing can separate us from his love, nothing in life or death. By the way, you're going to die anyway, right? You might as well die for a reason. Now, it's way easier for me to say that. I get it. Way easier for me to say that than for me to live that. But if the time does come, then let me die for Jesus. And if it's just dying in the normal course of events, let it be holding on to Jesus, anticipating that to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But isn't it striking that for now, so many shrink from following Jesus and his word just because we want to be liked? We don't want anyone to think that we're stupid. We don't want anyone to think that we're out of step. We don't want anybody to think that we're hateful. We have people that appeal to us that, hey, you're a Christian, you ought to love people, and therefore you ought to cast aside what God has said. Will we give up faith in God and his word for the acceptance of men who don't know him? What forms of worldly hostility have you run up against? Well, don't let any of it drive your heart from loyalty to Jesus, like come what may. Now, if the text stopped there, that would be kind of a downer, right? But I want us to recognize there's more to the picture than that. Let's go to verses 5 through 11. We need endurance to benefit from God's discipline of us. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Don't regard lightly, don't make light of, don't neglect the Lord's child training. It's the word we get pediatrics from. He's child training us. Don't be weary or faint when God rebukes you. This is drawing from Proverbs 3. One of the great chapters in Proverbs. Right before this is trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. And he goes on to, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves, and as a father, the son in whom he delights." It is for discipline, for child training, that you have to endure. Even Jesus, we learned in Hebrews, was trained through what he suffered as a human being. He was trained in obedience. Not that he was sinning and had to start obeying, it's that his obedience needed to be proved through a suffering circumstance. The hard things are not punishment. Christ has borne that for us, but child training. Discipline from a loving father. Even what enemies intend for evil, God turns for good. He did it with Joseph and his brothers. He did it with Israel as he trained them to lean on God in their warfare as they had to take Canaan, the promised land, but they had to make conquest of it. He used the Babylonian captivity to purge idolatry from their hearts. A good father disciplines his children not to destroy them, but to train them. When a child misbehaves, you know who the parents are by who steps up to deal with it. It is not loving to the child to leave that rebellion unchecked. He disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son he receives. And it uses a different word here that actually refers to physical punishment, physical pain, a term that could mean scourging or whipping. We would maybe say spanking in our culture, but in our permissive society that denies the power of inborn sin and the value of pain and curbing it, such language seems harsh to us. Even necessary, painful discipline is deemed child abuse. No wonder people think judgment and wrath are somehow beneath God. And no wonder so many, even that profess to know God, believe their own definitions of right and wrong. They've never been curbed. They've never had to pay the price of doing wrong. There is such a thing as child abuse that physically harms children, and it's horrible and it's wrong and it needs to be dealt with. But understand that leaving your children to themselves does them real harm as well. Let them choose their own way with no rebuke, no discipline, no pain for rebellious behavior, and you're giving them a false view of reality and a self-absorbed view of life. Proverbs 29:15, a rod and reproof give wisdom. So that's physical, corporal punishment and rebuke give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. One of the best things you can do for your children when they're young is to teach them that sin brings judgment and sin brings pain. It actually prepares them for receiving the gospel. They need to know that the authority over them is real. They need to know that sin is harmful. They need to know how strong sin is in their hearts and how much they need a Savior. How will they ever understand mercy and grace if they have no understanding of what their sin deserves and the pain that it brings? God does the same thing in training us. And I think perhaps because we're a fairly soft society, we have a harder time receiving the chastisement of God than maybe earlier generations. But he chastises us precisely because he loves us. He stirs our dissatisfaction with sin's outcome. He promotes repentance in our hearts. C.S. Lewis said it famously, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, and shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world." Verse 9, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in holiness, his holiness." No human parents ever reared their children perfectly. I think that was one of the surprises in parenting. They always seem like they kind of knew what they were doing, and they made their mistakes, but it seemed like they knew what they were doing, and they didn't let on that this was their first time doing it too. Okay? And no matter how many kids you have, every kid is different, right? It's always the first time. You're on this journey for the first time. We do our best to train our children well, but we all make mistakes. Nonetheless, children are best served if they submit to their parents, if they honor and obey them, as those that God has assigned to rear them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But there's no getting around the reality that discipline is painful, whatever form it takes. You know, whether you're grounding your kid or spanking him, by its nature, it's supposed to be painful. It's restrictive, it's corrective, it's hard. Athletes and soldiers have to endure hardness if they're going to be any good at what they do. Same with us as God's children. We need hard things. We need the training, and our loving God sees to it that we receive it. Unlike human parents, though, he never makes mistakes in how he disciplines us. It is always for our good that we may share his holiness. The goal is to be more like him, to be mature in Christ. And that is what he's working in us by the indwelling Spirit through everything that happens to us. All things, the scripture says, right, are working together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Often people say things like this: what did you learn from this trial? You're going through a rough time. Well, what did you learn? Well, it's less about his teaching us some new truth, although that happens sometimes, and more about how he transforms us through what he takes us through. He's training us. He's equipping us so that we can live life wisely and well. It's more about that than amassing a longer list of facts. And the more painful the trial, the more it tends to reshape who we are into being like Jesus. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. It doesn't feel joyful during an intense time of discipline. It feels like grief. It feels like pain. But later, fruit takes time. Later, this is all about growing you and making you healthy so that good fruit comes from your life, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And those words immediately reminded me of James 3, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. You meet somebody like that, and you meet somebody who has suffered. People who have had an easy life don't tend to be that way. They tend to be self-absorbed and unable to process what other people are going through. Verse 18, the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We are trained by this discipline from God. It's the word we get gymnasium from. So think about it as an exercise workout, a strength-building training. Tom Landry, famous coach of the Dallas Cowboys in years gone by, said the job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be. And God is the greatest coach you can find. God is shaping you into what he wants you to be in Christ. So don't despise the process. It is from a good, good Father. And your goal is to be like Jesus, full of the fruit of the Spirit. God is making you into the glorious image of his Son. He is whittling away at your life. He is scrubbing away. He is sanding you down. He is cutting off the things that don't belong there to make you beautiful and to make you shine. Through focusing on Jesus, we find endurance to run the race assigned to us, to suffer the world's hostility against us, and to benefit from God's discipline of us. May God help us keep our eyes and hearts on Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'd like you to take just a moment to silently talk to the Lord about what he's shown you in this passage and and how you should respond to it. And if you'll take a moment to do that and talk to him, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Dear God, it really is so natural for us to grow weary and faint. We get worn down. It seems like the longer we live, the more battle injuries we have, the more we limp, the more we strain. And yet, Lord, to know that you are with us all the days, to know that you are taking even the worst that the enemy can dish out, and you are using it to train us. You are using it to make us, as your children, more like Jesus, your perfect Son. Helps us, Lord, to endure. God, I pray you would purge us from the sins that shackle us. I pray that you would give us clarity on what is distracting us. Help us see through the fog. Help us get our focus. Help us not be running about, wasting our time and our lives on things that don't matter while we neglect things that do. Lord, help us follow the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, in all that we think and say and do, for his glory and for his praise. In his name we pray.